name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as you grab your seat, grab your Bible, and turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, there will be one in a seat back somewhere close to you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one home. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. A few years ago now, Erica and I hopped on a plane and went to Denver, and I was preaching in a church there for the weekend in Denver, and I preached on Saturday night, and I preached the first service Sunday morning, and then I stood up to preach in the second service, much like here today. I stood up to preach in the second service at that church in Denver that Sunday, and sitting right back in that section over there, the church, this guy had come to church in Denver that day. And now I wish I could stand up here and say that didn't have any effect on me whatsoever. But as I preached that sermon, I noticed a little bit more eye gaze to that section there and to see how he was tracking with me and whether he thought that last part was funny or good and if he was engaged. And got done with church that day. Erica and I hopped in the car and I looked at her with a smile. I said, "How cool was that? Like Peyton Manning was at church." If you didn't know who that was, that's Peyton Manning, okay? If you're like, who's that guy? How cool is that, right? And so just, you know, went off to lunch, whatever. Got on the plane, and I'm mid-flight between Denver and Indy, and the Holy Spirit, just as kind and tender as the Holy Spirit is, just begins to convict my heart. And he begins to convict my heart, and the conversation with the Spirit, just as the Spirit does, just went something like this, just a reminder that the soul of Peyton Manning matters so deeply to the Lord, but it does not matter more or less than every other unknown person who was in that congregation that day. That God wasn't somehow more giddy over Peyton coming to church that day because he can throw a brown oblong ball fast and far than he was over the many sitting in that congregation. I have no idea who they were, and I'll never probably know this side of heaven. And the Lord was so kind on that flight between Denver and Indy to point something out in my life. I had played favorites that day. That there was a spirit of partiality in me. And this is a big deal to God. James, we've been calling a field manual of authentic faith lived out. It's such a gift to us in God's Word because God gave us this book to go, hey, my people, I love you, my sons, my daughters. Let's talk about what the practical life with God looks like. And over the last couple weeks, Pastor Mark and then last week, Jeremy, preached so well to us the heartbeat of this book that gets at being doers of the word. But there's been a line that each week they both have said that has been so important for us to not lose sight of. And the line has been this: our doing flows from our being. That if we're not careful, we could treat the book of James, for the field manual it is, as if, like, these are the things I need to do in order to somehow earn my rightness before God. But what James told us in James chapter 1, verse 18, is that God has been so good to us that we are a people who've been brought forth by the word of truth. We're a people brought forth by the gospel. Our doing isn't to earn our rightness before God, and we're going to spend a lot of time on that next week, but rather we are doers of the word out of a deep love for Jesus Christ, who has died for our sin, invited us to himself by faith. Our doing flows from that. But James is in this section of this letter where he's encouraging us to be doers of the word, and I just want you to look at the first line of chapter 2 that brings us back to this conversation of partiality. James says, as he begins chapter 2, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And in fact, James is going to spend quite a lot of ink on this entry in the field manual, so to speak. It's a big deal. And he's going to show us why this is a big deal. And he's going to help us understand and see how partiality is an affront against the glory of God and harmful to the body of Christ and has no place amongst those who seek to walk with a genuine faith. And so main idea today that we're going to unpack is this. Genuine Christians don't play favorites. We're going to look at verse 1 and see where we get that from. But then there's a couple things James goes on to unpack after he kind of gives us the headline in verse 1. James gives an example. He answers the question, to whom in particular? And when I say to whom in particular, James isn't applying this principle of not showing partiality exclusively to this group. But the example he gives in verses 2 to 4 are really important for us to seek, because if we're honest, we might be prone to show partiality in the same way. But then finally, James is going to answer a really important question for us, like, why not? What's the big deal? Why is a life of partiality and favoritism, like, why is it so contrary to a genuine faith? And we're going to look at four faith problems James highlights for us with playing favorites. And so, if you would you stand to your feet? Let me read God's word over us, and then we're going to unpack together James 2, verses 1 to 13 here today. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, with these words we've just read, pure words, beautiful words, bold words, strong words, words that are alive and active, help us hear. Help me say what your word says, all of it and nothing less. Glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's put that main idea right at the top. Genuine Christians don't play favorites. I want you to look one more time at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality. And then he says, I want to start with this phrase right in the middle. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want to start with that phrase in the middle on purpose. Remember what James is doing. He's giving us this field manual. He's unpacking what genuine faith looks like. James gives us this because he's like, I want you to hold fast a genuine faith. And he's telling us, as chapter 2 begins, showing partiality is not holding fast a genuine faith. Now, partiality, what are we getting at here? The NIV translates James chapter 2, verse 1 this way. My brothers and sisters, Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show, and what's the word the NIV uses? Favoritism. Must not show favoritism. Genuine Christians don't play favorites. Now, we probably have a fairly good idea walking in here what it means to be partial, what partiality looks like, what it means to show favoritism. But it might be helpful if we double-click for a moment on this word, the ESV translate partiality, and the NIV translates favoritism. And the word in the original language, it has this literal meaning. It means to receive the face. And all you go, What does that mean? Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible might help us. It says, in the Greek, it means to receive the face of someone or to, look at this now, or to accept his external appearance as the real thing and to make an evaluation on that basis. James writes to these Jesus followers scattered in new places. And as he encourages them to a life of genuine faith, he says, I want to warn you of being one who receives the face. I want to warn you of a life that looks on the external appearance and makes evaluations, sorting people based on the external. And as he comes to verse 2, he has a bit of application for that. He has an example of how either, it's not totally clear, how either that is playing out in the congregation or something he wants to warn them of it playing out in that congregation. But before we go to verse 2, I want you to notice something of how James ends verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he, comma, the Lord of what? The Lord of glory. I just think that's so intentional as the Spirit led James to, before he gets to talking about a group of people that we might be prone to show favoritism to, we might be prone to glorify, James is so kind to remind us that, like, can I remind you of the Lord you serve? He is the Lord of glory. He is the glorious one. And so show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now he begins to apply this. He gives an example of this. Verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James applies this to a group in particular, some groups in particular. And again, I want to say this. I don't think this principle he's only applying exclusively to these groups, but these are the particular groups he brings up. So let's continue our outline. Genuine Christians don't play favorites, particularly by distinguishing the rich and dishonoring the poor. Now, it seems James has something in mind here. He talks about these rich and poor coming into their assembly. It seems James may have in mind here what happens as the church gathers. And as the church gathers, not looking on the exterior to appoint the rich to a place of a seat of honor and the poor to a place, a seat of less honor, or you could say dishonor. Now, is James only applying this principle to the times of church? No, it's a principle of the Christian life, but we need to get a sense of what this would be like. It would be like you pulling up to church today, and the elders of the church being outside with, something in front of them, a clipboard in front of them, and okay, that's the car they drive. And wow, that's a pretty nice suit they're wearing. We're not exactly a suit church, are we? But nice clothes. Look at that jewelry. That people in a church looking at external signs of maybe affluence or wealth, and assigning a status to that, assigning importance to that, and then treating or living amongst those people accordingly, sorting them by the external importance. That James is calling out what it looks like to receive the face, to live with an attitude of favoritism or partiality. And this grieves the Lord. In a moment, we're going to look at four reasons why this grieves the Lord, but let's just pause and ask this question. Am I prone to partiality? Am I prone to partiality? Am I prone to an attitude of favoritism? And maybe if we're quick to check no to that box, maybe we just need to note this week or in the coming weeks what our heart does, how we respond when maybe someone of earthly importance walks into the same room that we are, or when an interaction comes up with someone who would be considered having means in this world we're living. How does our heart interact with that? You know, and in thinking about this question, even since I've preached it in first service, am I prone to partiality? I've been thinking, even the example I gave of Peyton Manning coming to church, that's kind of an extreme example. That's an obvious way I've seen this in my life. But what are the more subtle ways I don't yet see this at play in my life? Talking to a friend in the lobby, they were saying, like, how does this impact even the way I respond to text messages? And who gets a response right away and who waits a week or two? Am I prone to partiality? Am I prone to an attitude of favoritism? Now, James spends a lot of ink in his field manual on this. Why? Why? Why is partiality such an affront on God's glory, such a danger in his church, and so contrary to a life of genuine faith in Jesus? And this is where I'm going to begin to sort verses 4 to 13 into these four faith problems with playing favorites. In these four faith problems with playing favorites, are James' rationale, his explanation of why genuine Christians don't play favorites, particularly by distinguishing the rich and dishonoring the poor. Because if we do this, there's what I'll call an ontological problem, there's a theological problem, there's a logical problem, and there's a doxological problem. You see what I did there? Okay. What does all that mean? Let's start with the ontological problem. The ontological problem is to play favorites, to receive the face, to live a life of partiality. This puts you in the place of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's look at verse 4. Where am I getting that? Verse 4 says, if, and he's commenting on, if you sort by rich and poor, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become what? What's your Bible say? Become judges with evil thoughts. To receive the face, to show partiality, to express favoritism based on some external symbols of earthly status, of it's like us climbing the steps of the judge's bench, taking a seat, taking gavel in hand, and making judgments based on what we can see. But James says there's one problem. When we do that, we become judges with evil thoughts. That's an ontological problem. What do we mean by ontological? What I mean by ontological is just the reality of what is. It's just what is true. And what is true is, do you want to know there's a better judge than you? And there's a better judge than me? That God sits on the divine bench as just, perfect, and righteous judge. And he does not judge with evil thoughts. And God is never partial in his judgments. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 tells us this. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Aren't you thankful for that? That like we can lean on the judgments of God that are just every time, that God never receives the face. He's never won over by external appearance. He's never bribed. His judgments are right and they're true, and they're true all the time. We see the pure judgment of God, even to illustrate it, when he assigns Samuel to go appoint the next king of Israel. And Samuel goes to Jesse's household, and Jesse lines up first in the story who we think are all of his sons, and Samuel looks at Jesse's firstborn, and he goes, that's the man. That guy just looks like a king. Handsome, studly, kingly. And the Lord's like, that's not him. And Samuel goes down the line, and the Lord goes, no, 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 no. And Samuel goes to Jesse, Jesse, are these all your sons? And Jesse, well, but I mean, there's little David. They're Davy boy. That's not in the original language, but like he's doing what he should be. He's out with the sheep, but like Samuel's like, go get him. David comes up, the Holy Spirit, that's my guy. That's the one after my heart. That's how the Lord judges. He doesn't receive the face, he receives the heart. He sees right to the heart. But when we make judgments based on the external appearance, we climb the judge's bench, we sit down, we grab the gavel, and the Lord says, we take up the place of judge, and we're judges with evil thoughts. It is just contrary to the nature of what is. We're not judge, God is judge. And he sees perfectly. So that's the ontological problem, but James doesn't stop there. If you think of, the way I've been thinking about this all week, it's like as James gets to the rationale of why partiality is such a big deal, it's like this screw of conviction that he's just going to take the screwdriver of conviction and just tighten, 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 tighten. And I believe what he's doing here is he's showing us our gospel neediness. We'll get there in a moment. So there's an ontological problem, but there's a theological problem. What's the theological problem? The theological problem is when we do this, when we distinguish the rich and dishonor the poor, this dishonors those God honors. Look what we find here in verses 5 and 6. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. James brings in the manual, in the field manual, he brings right back into center view God's heart to choose the poor, to honor the poor, to love the poor. Jesus, he stood up in the synagogue as his ministry was beginning. He unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and he said, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Throughout the Proverbs, we see God's heart for the poor. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Holy smokes, to oppress a poor man is to insult his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Or Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. God's heart is for the poor, to honor the poor. And James says, when we distinguish in this kind of way, when we receive the face, when we have an attitude or spirit of favoritism to the distinguishing of the rich and the dishonoring of the poor, he's like, we have a theological problem. We're not understanding something right about God. We're not understanding something about how God works. We're not understanding something about how God desires his people to follow him. So that's the ontological problem. There's a theological problem. Now, James is kind of going to get to, like, there's just a logical problem with this. To those he's writing to, here's what he says is the logical problem. This can honor those who blaspheme our honor. This can honor those who blaspheme our honor. Now, look at what he says here in verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, some scholars out there, I think they misunderstand James. Some scholars out there, they're like, hey, James is the guy who hates all rich people. That's not at all James' heart here. In no way is James saying, yeah, so go discriminate against the rich people. No, it would violate the very point he's making here. That we're to be a people led by love, led by the great commandment, we're going to get there in the next paragraph, who give that love unconstrained by any sort of our receiving the face. So James' point isn't, he's not starting some campaign against rich people, but what he is doing is we need to keep this command here in the context of the letter that's written. Remember when James started this letter, who he's writing to? He's writing to, he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. They're Christians scattered and battered. They're poor and persecuted. They're in new lands, foreign lands, and they don't got any means to their name. New places and nothing with them. And James says, as you've come to these new places as foreigners and as poor people, know that these people that you're tempted to distinguish to the detriment of your poor brother, these are the people that are oppressing you in these lands. These are the ones who are dragging you into a court and extorting you for the little bit you do have. These are the ones who blaspheme or who are irreverent or deal with contempt the name Christian by which you are called. And so James is saying, This is just gospel illogical. For then, should one of them come into your midst, for you to despise your poor brother to the elevation of them just because of their riches. But now, so we've looked at the ontological problem, we've looked at the theological problem, we've looked at the logical problem. Now, let me take a deep breath. James spends the most time on the doxological problem, the worship problem. If we are ones who receive the face, who are partial whether it be to the rich, to the dishonoring of the poor, whatever it might look like, we have a worship problem. And James takes verses 8 to 13 to show us what our worship problem is. And let me summarize it. What is this? The worship problem is that this contradicts the great commandment. So let me take us through like a few points from verses 8 to 13 of what James is pulling out here and how it reveals to us our gospel neediness as he does. Okay, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Now remember, Jesus summarized all the law and prophets. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so Jesus helps us understand helps us interpret God's law, a law of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, a law of loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's why we have such a beautiful sermon that Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, where he helps us understand God's heart for his law of love for God, love for neighbor. And James says, if you're living out this great commandment, this royal law which summarizes all the law, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so if James were here today and I said, oh, James, what's the big deal? I mean, Peyton Manning was at church that day. You're telling me you wouldn't have been impressed? He's like, I don't know what football is, frankly. But anyway, what's the big deal? James says, no, it's a big deal. And we don't just like explain it away lightly. It's just human nature, because to receive the face, to be partial, to show favoritism, it violates the great commandment. It's just contrary to this new kingdom law that you live by, of total devotion, love for God, and complete love for neighbor. Doug Moo has some things to say about this. Doug Moo's a New Testament scholar. He says, in obedience to their King, Jesus, Christians are to build a genuine counterculture in which the values of the kingdom of God, rather than the values of this world, are lived out. Since favoritism violates the command of love, the heart of kingdom law, the final conclusion James draws in this verse follows as a matter of strict logic. Believers who show favoritism are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And James takes the screw of conviction. He doesn't stop there, and he turns it one more time for us. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. We are called as kingdom people to live by this royal law, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we show partiality, we break this great commandment. To break the law in one part is to break all of it. So again, James is countering the argument, oh, what's the big deal? It's not like I've killed anyone. It's not like I've murdered. No. To break the law in one point is to break it all. We can't silo out God's laws. I'm a lawbreaker. I violated this. Take the screw of conviction, turn it one more time, and again, as the pressure builds here, the gospel's going to release it in a moment. But take the screw of conviction, turn it one more time. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So I'm to live by this royal law of great commandment, love for neighbor. If I'm partial, I break that law. If I break God's law in one point, I break it all. And oh my goodness, we're going to be judged by this law of liberty. I need mercy. Anyone with me? I don't know about you, but I don't get to James chapter 2, verse 1 and go, no. Can't say I live, think I'm pretty good there. I need mercy. I've violated this. I'm a lawbreaker of it. I broke the law in one place. I've broke all of it. Thank God for a God of mercy. And I want to talk about mercy because he goes to mercy in verse 13, but I want us to understand the right place of mercy. In seeing this and knowing how I've broken it, we cast ourselves onto the mercy of God, the one who saw us in our lawbreaking, sent his son Jesus into the world, who never broke the law. He didn't break the law in one place. He kept all of it. He kept the motives of it, kept the thoughts of it. He was perfect in it. And then he took on the cross and took on the penalty of our sin, and he died for the penalty of us lawbreakers. And then invites us to himself by faith. He died, he was buried, he rose again. And he says, if anyone will come to me, all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. We, in calling on him and believing in him and running to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are lavished with the mercy of God. God does not give us what our law-breaking lives deserve. We've received his mercy. And then, and I think this is the order of mercy here, in receiving his mercy so deeply, we become a people of mercy who don't climb the seat of the judge's bench, sit there, and make distinctions between poor and rich. We live with a great commandment law written on our heart because Jesus has so lavished his mercy on us. This is what he says in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. That judgment on the day where we're judged in this way by the law of liberty, by the royal law, those who have shown no mercy will receive no mercy. Why? Because they've never truly known the mercy of Jesus Christ. Those who've truly known the mercy of Jesus Christ live mercifully to others, not perfectly, but patternly, and increasingly so as we grow and walk with Jesus. And then he ends with this emphatic, awesome line: mercy triumphs over judgment. He spends this paragraph wanting us to understand, to live a life of partiality, to receive the face, to show favoritism, it's a doxology, it's a worship problem, because it contradicts the great commandment, and we are to be a people with that great commandment written on our heart who extend the love of Christ regardless of earthly distinction. Genuine Christians don't play favorites. Amen? And so I want you to stand. I'm going to send us out of here today. And as you stand, I want to just raise two questions for us to consider in our going. The first question is this: has genuine Great Commission love been written on your heart through faith in Jesus Christ? Translation, I'm asking, do you know him? Have you received the depths of his mercy from calling on Jesus by faith? If you never have, there's going to be leaders in our church up front here as the service ends. And if you're like, I don't know that kind of love, but I want to. I know I need to receive that mercy. I know I'm a lawbreaker. I know I need the mercy of God. Come talk to one of these leaders before you leave here up front today. And then the second question as we go is this: will you allow this word we've heard today to make you a doer of the word, as someone who has experienced the depth of the mercies of Jesus, going out as a doer to extend that mercy to others regardless of distinction? Translation, will you this week be a receiver of the heart and not a receiver of the face? So come up here if you need prayer as you go. If you're new here, we'd love to meet you in step one. But Redeemer, you are loved and you are sent. Hey, next Sunday, Baptism Sunday. Can't wait for it. We'll see you for that next week.